Let's turn then to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feast, to make a sweet savour unto the Lord, of the herd, or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of an hin of oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with a burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. Or for a ram, thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2/10 deals of flour mingled with a third part of an hin of oil, and for a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of an hin of wine for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And when thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering, or for a sacrifice in performing a vow, or peace offerings unto the Lord, then shall he bring with a bullock a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour mingled with 1/2 hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering 1/2 hin of wine, for an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Thus shall it be done for one bullock, or for one ram, or for a lamb, or for a kid. According to the number that ye shall prepare, so shall ye do to every one according to their number. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations, as ye are. So shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Well, that's all that we'll read at the minute. We'll read other verses, probably the whole chapter, as we go through it this evening. But we'll look to the Lord to add his blessing to his word as we've read it already. You know, there are some chapters, when you read them and when you first come at them, that you wonder, what on earth are they doing here? Or you maybe wonder, you could put the emphasis slightly differently and say, what are they doing here? And this is one of them, isn't it? It's a chapter that really breaks up the narrative. It breaks up the story. The story that we've got in Numbers. You know, if you're telling the children the stories of the children of Israel, the journeying through the wilderness, you never tell them this chapter. You go from the chapter last, that the spying out the land and the fact that they're condemned to wander in the desert for 40 years. And then you might tell them about Korah in chapter 16. And you'll tell them about the things in the narratives of where they're moving through the desert. And this chapter breaks up that narrative. In fact, as you look at this chapter and you look at some of the contents that are the things that are contained in it, you say, well, why aren't they in Leviticus? Why do we have bits about the offerings here and bits about things that you bring along with the burnt offering? Why do you bring it here? And why, later on in the chapter, when he speaks about provisions for failure and speaks about sins of ignorance and the offerings that are brought on those occasions, well, why isn't that back in Leviticus chapter 4? Why is it here? Well, we'll judge that as we go through this evening, we'll maybe think about why it's here, and we'll come to an understanding of exactly why it is that it is here. The chapter, I suppose you can divide it in different ways, but I've divided it into four sections, really. You've got the first 16 verses that we've read already, and that is really the accompaniment to the offerings. Back in Leviticus, chapter 1, where it deals with the burnt offering, you'll learn about the animal itself and what is to be done to it. Here, you learn about things that are brought with it. So you learn about the meal offering, and you'll learn about it mingled with oil, and you'll learn about the drink offering. Things that are brought with the sacrifice, accompaniments for the offerings. In verses 17 to 31, you have provision for failure. And then 32-36, maybe really 30-36, you have presumption. Sins of presumption. Well, think about what they are. And its consequence. And then in verses 37-41, we'll think that prevention is better than provision for failure. Prevention of failure in the first place is better than getting right after failure has happened. So that's the basic division of the chapter. We'll come on to the verses that we've read. You'll notice something very interesting. As you start this chapter, in verse 2, the Lord says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations." And you say, hang on a minute, Moses. Hang on a minute. In chapter 14, they have just been condemned to walk in through the desert for 40 years. It's going to be another 40 years before they come into the land. Why are you telling them that now? Why don't you tell them this right at the end, just before they come in, so they've not had a chance to forget about it? Why do you tell them now, give them instructions now, about what they're going to do when they come into the land? Well, I think there's several reasons. The first reason is this. That the Lord says, when you become into the land. Israel, you've just been condemned to wander in the desert for 40 years, but just remember, that's not the end point. God has promised that you will come into the land. And God is still speaking in terms of when you come into the land. It's not if you come into the land. It's when you come into the land. God's promise is still going to be fulfilled. Israel, you've got this promise all the way through the desert, all through these 40 years. Remember, it's when, not if. God has promised, God has said, and God will perform it. That's one of the reasons this chapter is here. It's to remind them of the promise of God. It's to have it before them all through the desert that God is going to bring them in. He said he'll do it, and he will. Mind you, that's a good thing to have before us, isn't it? It's good to have that hope that is set before us. We were thinking about it in prayer. The hope that is steadfast and certain. And sometimes it doesn't feel like that when we're here, does it? And it doesn't feel like that when circumstances are overwhelming us, and when it seems like maybe we are going around in circles a bit. But just remember that the Lord has an end point in view. That we are, if you like, we're pilgrims and strangers, we are passing through, but we are passing through to a destination. And the Lord has that destination. He's promised that we'll get there. But this verse also tells me, and the verses that follow, are going to tell me what their disobedience has cost them. You see, these verses will speak about grain, or they'll speak about flour, and it'll speak about oil, and it will speak about wine. But you see, there's no grain in the desert, is there? And there's no groves of olives in the desert. And there's no grapes in the desert. You know, if they'd been prepared to trust God and do what God had said in the previous chapters, they could have been in the land, enjoying the good of the land. And they would have had something else to bring, to accompany the sacrifices that they would want to bring to God. And they would have had it. But they'll not have that for another 40 years. No grain, no grapes, no groves of olives in the desert. But they're going to learn something else. They're going to learn what their disobedience has cost God. You see, this is what the Lord wanted them to bring with their offerings. This is what the Lord wanted them to have to give to Him. He wanted them to give of what He had blessed them with.
But it was going to be 40 years before he had his portion in the way that he instructed them here. Two things then about disobedience. Disobedience costs us. Disobedience costs us the blessings that God has in store for us. But disobedience costs God. Our disobedience costs God. For we don't have to bring to Him. It's something we know in our own experience, isn't it? It's something that we know when we are when we've grown cold and when we've got away from things. And maybe when there is something that we know we should be doing and we're just not doing it. Something that the Lord wants us to do and we're just not there. And you know, it costs us. It costs us the blessing that He wants to bestow upon us. But let's not forget this. It also costs Him, because we haven't got it to give to Him. But for those that are in the enjoyment of divine blessings, they'll have something to bring. So come to verse 3, we'll note something else. We'll notice that this offering that they're making is a deliberate decision, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord. It is the decision of the offerer to offer it. It's not something that's required. It's not something that they have to bring. It's an offering that's made in different contexts. It's a burnt offering, or it's a sacrifice in performing a vow, or it's a freewill offering, or in the solemn feasts, in the context of the feast. And there were those offerings that were prescribed during the feast times, but I judge that these weren't those. These were offerings that an offerer wanted to bring, whose heart the Lord had touched, and it's a deliberate decision. It's a free will offering that they're making. You'll notice something else in verse 3. It's to make a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the Lord's looking for hearts that are touched. And the Lord's looking for those that would bring to Him an offering. Something of Christ. For the offerings speak of Christ, don't they? And He's just looking for us to bring out of the heart that's been touched, out of the heart of gratitude, out of the heart of thanksgiving, in different contexts, for whatever reason, as we contemplate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, He wants us to bring our offerings. And it's a sweet savour unto Him. It's something in which He can take pleasure. And this is a reminder, isn't it, of what the Lord Jesus would say in John chapter 4, that the Father seeketh worshippers. The Lord is looking for those who will worship Him, who will bring to Him their appreciation of Christ. Now notice something else. That as we go down through the chapter, or as we go down through the verses that we've read, that the offerings increase, or the sacrifices increase, both in size and in value. So, first of all, it starts off with a lamb, and then it will speak about a ram, which is a bit bigger and a bit more expensive, and then a bullock, which is still bigger and even more expensive. And so the appreciation of the offerer will differ. And there'll be those that would want to bring something that costs them more. But you'll notice that as the size and the value of the offerings increases, so the amount, or so the measurements of the things that accompany it increase as well. So you go from a tenth deal and a quarter, or a fourth part of a hin of oil and a fourth part of a hin of wine, up to two tenth deals and a third, up to three tenth deals and a half. And so the accompaniment increased in proportion to the size and value of the offering. And you say, well, what does that indicate to us? It is that As we come to a greater appreciation of his work and the sacrifice that he made, so you could think of a lamb or a ram or a bullock and the different aspects of the work of Christ and the death of Christ. And that it costs us more to bring it, as we delve deeper, that it maybe takes us more time, as we think and meditate upon the person of Christ. That then our appreciation of his person as energized by the Spirit. So that's what the oil speaks of. It's the meat offering, the fine flour mingled with oil. You can think of the one who was completely energized by the Spirit of God. Is it that our appreciation of his person increases? And that our joy increases. Wine speaks of joy, doesn't it? It's wine that makes glad the heart of man. And the wine that's the accompaniment to the offering is an indication of the joy that we find in the person of Christ. Is it that that increases? Or is it? Is it that a greater appreciation of him demands more of me? You remember that when we think about the meat offering, we think about the life of the Lord Jesus. We think of a perfect life, a life that was without leaven, a life that was perfectly mixed, perfectly mingled with the Holy Spirit. But you know, in measure, wouldn't it also speak of the life of a believer as God would have us to live it? You see, God would have us to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit as being filled with the Spirit. And is it that as we come to a greater appreciation of Christ, and as we come to a greater appreciation of what he has done for us, so we come to a greater realization and a greater understanding of what that will mean to me and what God wants from me. I'm thinking, again, as we do so often, of Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical act of worship." And as we come to an appreciation of what God has done for me, so am I prepared then to let God have more of me. These are just things that we throw out for your consideration and your meditation. Thinking about the drink offering that's poured out, you could think, for example, of the words that Paul would give in Philippians chapter 2. And he would speak about himself as a drink offering. In verse 17 of Philippians 2, he says, "Yea, and if I be offered or poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." So I think we're justified, aren't we, in seeing in the drink offering something of the joy that comes as we come to a greater appreciation of Christ, and as we're prepared to let him have more of us, it increases. It's in John chapter 15, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus would speak about abiding in him. And the Lord Jesus would say, "These things have I spoken unto you, that..." It's all very well starting to quote something, isn't it? But it's better off being able to... Yes, there we go. Verse 11 of chapter 15. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." But you see, fullness of joy in the context of John chapter 15 is only possible for those that are abiding in him. You'll notice that verse 11 and 12, that it's for each offering, that the demands that are placed upon the offer, the things that are to accompany the offering, offer each offering. It's not like if you offer three bulls, then you can just offer one set of meat offering and oil and drink offering. No, no. For each bull, for each bullock, there's an accompanying set of offerings that go with it. It's not only for each offering, but verses 13 and 14 is for every offerer. And I love the fact here that he'll speak about those that are born in the country, those that are Israelites. And he'll speak about those that are outside the flock of Israel, who are sojourners amongst them. And you see there's a hint here, isn't there, that it was always God's purpose to bring in others that are not of the flock of Israel. Always God's purpose that the blessings of Israel might flow out to the nations. And how thankful we are in our day and generation that it's not blessing coming out from Israel to us, but it's blessing in Christ flowing out to both Jew and Gentile, irrespectively. And there we have in Numbers 15, you've got the servant, you've got the people that are born in the land, and you've got the stranger, and they're both able to bring their offering to him. Again, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, the time is coming. And now if we're neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain shall you worship the Father. But I'm getting worse this evening. For starting things and then not finishing them. The hour cometh, verse 23, now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking worshippers. He's seeking worshippers from the Jews, he's seeking worshippers from the Gentiles. And they're all able to bring their offerings. Let's read on in verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering, as ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. And the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. In this section that I've called the provision for failure, I don't suppose this part really fits into that. The provision for failure comes a little bit later. But here at the beginning of this section, we have the principle of honouring the Lord first. The principle that the Lord must have his portion first. And that he should be given the best. It shall be, verse 19, when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. Now something is to be brought in thankfulness and in gratitude to the Lord. It's to be offered to him first. Now then, here's a question, isn't it? Do we do that? Do we honour the Lord with the first and with the best of our substance? The things that he's blessed us with. It's a principle that the Lord wants his portion first. Remember 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah, he's come to the coast of Zidon, he's come to Zarephath, and the widow woman's coming out and she's gathering a couple of sticks and she's going to make a fire, and Elijah asks her for a drink, and he says, why are you going? Have you got anything to eat? He says, oh, I've only got this little bit of meal in the bottom of the barrel and a little bit of oil. And you know, I've just been gathering these sticks, and I was going to cook this last meal for my son and for me, the last that we've had, and then we're going to die. Says Elijah, okay, you do that, but make me a cake first. Do it for me first, because the Lord has promised that the barrel of meal will not run out, and the oil won't run dry for as long as the famine lasts, for as long as they go. For the whole time that he was going to be with her. And that was a test of their faith, wasn't it? But here's the same principle. Are we prepared to give to the Lord first before we look to our own, to satisfying our own needs? It's a principle that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, isn't it? That was there on Saturday night. On the first day of the week, at the very beginning of the week, to bring in the manner in which the Lord has blessed us, to bring an offering to the Lord of our substance. And the principle is to give to Him first. How often is it that we kind of count through and then it's what's left over we give? You see, the principle that we have in 1 Corinthians 16 is that you look at what you've got, look at how the Lord has blessed you, and you give to Him first. And blessing comes for those who honour the Lord. Proverbs 3 verses 9 and 10, this is interesting. And yes, it is in an Old Testament context. But it still holds good, I judge. Honour the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. It was the case in Haggai's day, wasn't it, that they felt like that the money that was coming in, it was just going into a bag with holes in it. And they had no idea where the money was going. So Haggai, just consider your ways. Set things right, put the Lord's interests first, and He'll sort out the rest. Put the Lord's interests first, and He'll see that you've got enough. Same principle that we have here, giving to the Lord first. But then we come onto the section of provision for failure. And really, the way that this section falls into the context that we've got is that we've got a distinction here between sins of ignorance, of going astray, of error, and of presumptuous sin. The Lord makes provision for the former, but the latter must always be judged. Now the way that fits into the context is that this is the explanation why they have to wander in the desert for 40 years. Because if they've been coming and they haven't known the ways of God, and they haven't known what God had said, and they didn't really understand what it was that He was asking them to do, that it could have been forgiven for not doing it. And there was provision that was made. But what they had done in their rebelliousness was that God had said, go up and possess the land. And they said, no, we're not doing it. No, we're not going. And that was a sin of presumptuous. That was a sin of deliberate presumptuousness. That was a sin of deliberate rebellion and a rejection of the word of God. That's why they were judged. That's why when they said, oh, sorry, we've sinned, we will go up, please can we go up? God said, no. No. Because they had deliberately rejected the word of God, and they have to suffer the consequences. Let's read it. Verse 22, and if ye have erred, the word of that is sinned in ignorance, and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if all be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord, for their ignorance. And they shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for his sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. So you get the key words in that passage. And we stressed it. The key word there is ignorance. That is not a deliberate act of rebellion. You'd find a similar kind of passage in Leviticus chapter 4. But you'll notice that the offering is different. In the first case anyway. In the second case it's the same. But in the case of the company, when they are collectively sinning through ignorance, I judge. But here, it seems to be a sin of omission. That is, that there are commandments of the Lord that, because they're not really aware of them, because they've not understood them, they're not doing. Whereas, in Leviticus chapter 4, it seems to be a sin of commission. That is, that they've broken the commandment of the Lord. They've sinned through ignorance. Here it's more that they've kind of gone off the path, they've gone astray. And this word for erring and the word for ignorance is kind of an idea that brings in the idea of wandering. And they've wandered from the pathway, from the right path. But what for those who have wandered from the right path? Well, there is provision that is made. And the Lord is gracious. And the Lord, in his grace, will bring it to their attention. You'll notice that. So they don't know what they've done wrong, but then it's brought to their attention. And they seek to put it right. It's the case, isn't it, when we come to the Word of God. There are things that really that we should be doing that maybe we didn't know and we didn't understand. And the Lord, in his grace, it may be revealed them to us. Well, you see, then it's our responsibility to put it right and to seek to do it. You'll notice that there's provision made in these verses for collective failure. So the failure of the company. And it could be that as a company of the Lord's people, that there are things that we're not doing, or there are things that we're doing wrong that we should or shouldn't be doing. Well, if the Lord reveals it to us, well, there's provision made, and he's not going to hold you accountable as such, though you've done it wrong. He's not going to come down on you like a ton of bricks for not doing something that you didn't understand and you didn't know you should be doing. But the Lord, in his grace, he would bring light. As we look into the scripture, as a company of the Lord's people, as we come to a greater understanding of what the Lord expects from us, well, it's then that we come under responsibility. It's then that we have a responsibility to do what the Lord says. The same is the case for the individual, in verse 27 onwards. The soul, any soul, one soul, it literally says, that sins through ignorance. So in our own personal lives, as we come, say, through some of the practical sections of the Word of God, and we find out things that we don't really match up to. Well, there's provision made. The sacrifice of Christ, the work of Christ, is sufficient to meet our need, to meet our guilt that we've come unto unwittingly. But then, of course, once we've been shown, there's a responsibility to do. That's all contrasted with the next bit. Verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, that is, high-handedly, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth, the word is actually blasphemous, very, very serious, blasphemeth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of God and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Do you see the seriousness of it? the seriousness of deliberately rejecting or doing what the Word of God says we shouldn't do. Or deliberately omitting, in full knowledge, omitting to do what it says, what the Lord says we should do. Well, for that, the Lord says there is no other alternative but judgment. And the Lord does act in discipline under such circumstances. That's why they had to wander for 40 years. The Lord had no alternatives but to judge. It's a serious thing then, isn't it? To deliberately set aside the Word of God. Whether it is to set aside the Word of God and to teach that it doesn't matter. Whether it is to set aside the Word of God and to act like it doesn't matter and that God doesn't mean what He says when He says. It's really high-handedly taking the attitude that really, well, I know better than God. And really, it doesn't matter. X, Y, or Z. This doesn't matter. Well, we've moved on from that these days. We don't do that anymore. So the Lord, no. If you take that kind of attitude, one, you're blaspheming the Lord. You're approaching the Lord. Imagine that's a serious thing, isn't it? Not only that, you're despising, holding in contempt the Word of God. Mind you, there's none of us who want to do that, would there? You see what he's not talking about? Is being overtaken in a fault. He's not talking about being overcome in temptation. This is a deliberate saying that the Word of God doesn't matter, and I'm just not going to do it. For the first, there is provision. For the second, the Lord must judge. That doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation. Although for those that are consistently and deliberately doing this kind of thing, you'd wonder if they were saved in the first place and you would have your serious doubts. But if we were to act like this, if we were to set aside the Word of God, to reject portions of the Word of God and to say, no, we don't do this anymore, then the Lord will judge. And he will step in discipline. Remember what he did in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He acted in discipline. And there was a judgment that there were consequences that followed. You see, all this is illustrated for us in the next few verses. The seriousness of this is illustrated for us. Verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. And you say, you what? This man was, he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day and he lost his life. So yeah. And he did so because he was sinning presumptuously. He did so because he deliberately rejected the Word of God. You see, this man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, he had two things at least. He had absolutely no excuse. Because there were two things at least that would speak to him. The first one was the example of the manna. Back in Exodus chapter 16, you remember, you have the story of the coming of the manna. The manna came. On the sixth day, there was double. And on the seventh day, there was nothing. They went out to collect every day. And on Saturday, they brought in enough for the, on Friday, they brought enough for the Saturday. And they didn't go out on the Saturday. You got it in picture. On the Saturday, you don't do it. But it got the express command of the Lord. Exodus chapter 31 says this. Verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. So whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant as a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, and so on. You couldn't get much clearer than that, did you? You couldn't get a more express commandment and the consequences of disobedience, could you? But this man, in his wisdom, decided that he was going to flaunt the law of God. And he was going to say, well, actually, I don't believe that these consequences apply to me. Well, that's sinning presumptuously. And as a result, he lost his life. It's a sad and a solemn occasion. Sad and solemn reminder of the awful consequences of rejecting the word of God. You know, maybe David was meditating on this passage in Psalm 19 when he said this. Psalm 19 verses 12 and 13, he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. That is sins of ignorance. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. That's a good prayer, isn't it? That's a good prayer to bear in mind. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. And surely we all want to be kept back from sins of presumptuousness. But the answer to both these things comes in, again, in Psalm 19. It's the second half of the psalm that David's been thinking about the scriptures. He's been thinking about the law of the Lord. And the answer, and the preserving, the thing that will preserve us from sins of presumptuous and from sins of ignorance is a greater understanding of the scriptures, isn't it? If we know what the Lord wants from us, then we'll be more inclined to do it. If we're saturated in the scriptures, then we'll have a greater desire to follow them and to seek to be obedient to them and we'll have a greater respect for them. You know, it's the ones that don't want anything to do with the scriptures that take a high-handed attitude towards the scriptures. But if we want to be kept from these things, the preserving thing is the scriptures. And in some way, the next section, the last section that we need to be very quick on, would speak about that. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes or tassels in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. And that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so these fringes or these tassels, they were on the borders. So if you read Deuteronomy 20 verse 12, you find that they're on the four corners of the garments. And so everywhere you went, you'd have them down by your feet. And you remember, everywhere you went, remember that as you were walking in his way. Everything that you did, you'd have them flapping around your your hands. Everything that you did, you'd be reminded about the word of God and the commandments of the Lord to do them. More than that, you notice it's a ribbon of blue. And blue speaks of heaven, doesn't it? It's the blueness of the sky. We remember that when we're looking at the tabernacle and we think of the blue in the tabernacle. It reminds us of heaven. But you see, it reminds us that we're a heavenly people. It reminds us, in the words of Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. Now that was written to the Philippians. Now the Philippians, or Philippi, was a colony. It was a Roman colony. It was a colony, it was a city, that was in the middle of Macedonia, but it was governed by Roman laws. It wasn't governed by the local laws of Macedonia. And so every citizen of Philippi would be reminded that actually I follow the rules and I'm governed by the rules and the laws of another place, of another country, of another city. And in the same way, these people, as they looked upon the ribbon of blue around the tassels that were on the fringe, on the borders of their garments, they'd be reminded. Well, we'll be reminders, we're heavenly people. We're governed by heaven's laws. There's a different standard of behaviour that is expected from us. We're to be different from the world around us. The people in Philippi, they were different from the rest of the Macedonians. They were Romans in a foreign country. A little bit of Rome in a foreign country. Well, that's what we are. We're a little bit of heaven on earth. And we're a little bit of heaven's government on earth. And heaven's standards should be seen in us. And if we get these things before us, and we reminded ourselves of these things. So the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. If they'd had these fringes and they'd remember these things in chapter 13, maybe things would have been different, would they? If they'd reminded themselves that they were the Lord's people, and that they were doing the Lord's business, and they were doing the Lord's bidding and his commands, would they have gone into the land? Well, sadly, even with the tassels, Israel didn't remember, did they? But let's not us be like them. So the chance of looking on is looking on to the land that God has promised to them, is looking on to a time when they would be in the land in the full enjoyment of it. There's a chapter as we finish of looking up to heaven, where the Lord Jesus is, where the one who loved us and died for us is, the place to where we're going, the place by whose principles we are governed, and we would seek to live. May the Lord help us to live for him, shall we pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for thy word. We thank you again for the instructiveness that we find in it. I think of the chapter that we've been looking at this evening, and we just pray, Father, that thou just give an understanding of the things that we've been reading and meditating upon. We pray, Father, that thou will preserve us, both from sins of ignorance, and from sins of deliberate presumption. But Father, we pray that we might never be in a position where we would despise the word of God to such an extent that we'd set it aside and reject it. But we're cautious, our Father, that it may be that there are things that we haven't understood about it that thou dost require from us. And we pray, Father, that in thy grace that thou wilt show us as we continue to study thy word together. And we pray that as a company and as individuals, we might be more pleasing to thee. And we might be able to bring to thee our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving from hearts that are full, for hearts that are living in the good of the blessings that thou wilt have for us. And so, Father, we thank you for thy word, and we thank you for our meditation upon it, and we ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we go home, we commit ourselves to thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.